Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9, please. I wanted to ask Jenny Lou to homecoming. She was cute. And she was my size. When I was 15 years old, I was 5'2" and weighed 100 pounds. I used to get stopped by the police officers because they saw me and knew I couldn't have a license. It was quite embarrassing trying to explain that to my friends at school. Hey, I saw you got stopped by the cops. It's going too fast. Something like that. But she didn't give me an immediate response. I found out pretty quickly she wanted me to be her backup plan. She really wanted to go with Richard. Richard was on the football team. I was on the tennis team, and you could just look and the stands and see which was the most popular sport at my school. The tennis courts didn't even have stands. Richard was big. He was tall and strong. And Richard wanted to go take her to the homecoming dance. And that's what Jenny Lou really wanted to do. And I wasn't going to the dance. My church offered an alternative activity, a homecoming party at our church annex, our church fellowship hall. And it seemed like in those days, your parents always ask you these questions. Where are you going? Who are you going to be with? What are you going to be doing? And what's the fourth question? What parents are going to be there to supervise? And I'm really thankful I grew up in a home like that. But I got the signal pretty early about dancing. I remember in second grade, Mrs. Welch was trying to teach us square dancing, I think it was. It must have been something about, the arts or something like that. But I very nobly and, I don't know, maybe self-righteously set that out in second grade, sat in the bleachers while everybody else learned to square dance. The hormones were raging in our seven-year-olds in those days, and we had to be really careful. We sent this clear signal about dancing. Really, we should have had two conversations. We had a kind of similar message about swimming together with guys and girls, mixed swimming, right? Mixed bathing. My mom will soon be 88, and she said recently, she periodically swims at the high school for exercise, and she said recently one of her friends invited her to go swimming. She says, I'd love to, but I can't. My swimsuit has a hole in the knee. We sent this pretty clear signal, dancing is wrong. And really, I wished in hindsight we'd have had two conversations with our children. It's hard to explain sensuality to a pre-adolescent. Too many questions, I suppose, and maybe they don't have the categories yet. That was really our concern, wasn't it? We didn't want to do things and be places that stirred sensual desire, and rightly so, right? And to the degree that dancing is sensual, of course it's wrong. But we should have had a second conversation somewhere along the way and said, our real concern was sensuality, this desire within us. Actually, it's kind of a shame. I think I could have been a pretty good clogger, really. Well, now my insurance won't allow me to do that. But it seems like our approach to the world has always been precarious. Christians have experienced pushback from the world, sometimes in the form of extreme persecution. Sometimes we've not known as Christians what to do with public policy issues in our societies through the centuries. We're still learning about what it means to be stewards of a creation and to take care of it and all the implications and very daily common practices we might do in our homes and otherwise to take care of our world. And then, of course, we've had this ongoing tension, moral tension, between the values of the world and the values that we've been called to. But our strategy most often has seemed to have been distance and disassociation from the world and often disapproval of the world. And this text that we're looking at to begin with this morning in Matthew chapter 9, I think challenges that. Read it with me, would you? Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, earlier in the chapter it tells us he's back home. This is his hometown, probably Capernaum or Nazareth. As he went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And so Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why is he doing that? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What are the Pharisees reacting to here? What is their concern? Right? It's holiness. Their name meant the separate ones, and actually we have more in common with the Pharisees than you might think in a positive way. The Pharisees took seriously God's call to holiness. And they thought part of the way you do that is you have a strict obedience of the law, which is good in many cases, but they also spun that in ways that caused them to disassociate themselves with the world. None of the Pharisees would have ever done what Jesus does here. And can we be clear? I'm making an assumption here. We know that in this story, Jesus is doing the right thing, and the Pharisees are not. Are we on board about that? Okay. That Jesus is doing the right thing here. But the Pharisees call it into question because they're concerned. Don't you know Jesus? Don't you know who else is going to be there? Don't you know the kind of stuff that they're probably going to consume while they're there? Don't you know the danger of being influenced? What if your kids saw you in there? I remember in fifth grade, we always had this. What if somebody saw you going into a bar? And I wish I'd have had the presence of mind as a fifth grader to say, you know what, since we're 11, they're probably not going to let us in. You know, that's not something we really have to worry about. Jesus, don't you know who's going to be there? What kind of people are going to be there? And this sort of thing happened a lot, right? You read in Luke 19 where Jesus is coming through Jericho. It's a lot of people there, you know, state fair kind of crowd, I imagine, deep on the streets. And Jesus looks up and he sees Zacchaeus. He says, I'm going to your house today. I remember Landon Saunders saying, Zacchaeus, he must have been so excited. He probably burned bark all the way down. Yes! And as they walk away together, it says in Luke 19:7, the people begin to murmur. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. What is wrong with him? Doesn't he know what kind of person Zacchaeus is? Right? And various people through the years. Some of the Jews did this. The Essenes, they went out and formed a separate community. The Amish do this. This is why the Amish form separate communities. They're trying to keep themselves from being, as the text in James 1 says, they're trying to keep themselves from being polluted by the world, and we should too. But here Jesus challenges the notion that disassociation from sinners is the way to do that. I wonder what Matthew thought. He comes rushing in, honey, you're not going to believe what just happened to me. What? Jesus. You talking about Jesus from Nazareth? That Jesus everybody's listening to? Yeah. He just asked me to be his disciple. Did you tell him what you do for a living? Yeah. In fact, I was at the booth when he asked me. And by the way, we're having about 24 people for dinner in about 10 minutes. I imagine he was just couldn't believe it, right? And by the way, I'm having a conversation with a dear and old friend right now who has made some pretty bad mistakes. Not what he's being accused of, but some other things. And, you know, if you're the kind of person that you've done something in your past, which all of us are capable of, if you've done something in your past, live with Matthew a while. He couldn't believe that of all the people, Jesus would choose him. And the story of grace, God's grace to us, is we kind of can't believe that Jesus would choose us. And if that's you, you kind of think, well, that's everybody else. I would never qualify. I've been disqualified. My past has disqualified me from this team. I would encourage you to just camp out in the Gospel of Luke for the next year. Luke 7, Luke 17, Luke 18, Luke 15, 7, 15, 18, 19, those chapters, that ought to do it. 7, 15, 18, and 19, Luke's gospel. Let those people be your friends. But I think Matthew just couldn't believe. What's Jesus doing here? Doesn't he know who's going to be present? I think he knows. In fact, this happens often enough that Matthew chapter 11 tells us that Jesus acquired the reputation of being a friend of sinners. and a drunkard. A friend of sinners. And we had conversations when we're, as we should, as parents, about being concerned who our children are hanging out with, right? We should be concerned about that. Why? Because of the powerful influence of peers. But just like we should have had a second conversation about dancing, we should have a second conversation about who our friends are. Right? Remember when you were in grade school and junior high and early high school, we wanted you to be careful about who your friends are. Yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. I know. Do you know why we were doing that? Of course. Well, now, maybe we should have some sort of ceremony when we have this kind of conversation. But now that you know who you are in Christ, we want you to befriend folks who are the furthest away from Christ. Have them over here. Go to their homes. Become their friends. Include them. Include them in your friend group. I'm not sure we had that conversation. I'm not sure some of us are ready for that conversation. Jesus does the right thing here. And he's befriending a person that everybody is surprised to see that he's befriending. Well, what I thought we might do here is to look at some of the texts that teach us about our relationship with the world. And some of these I'm just going to kind of refer to quickly, and then a couple of them I'd like for us to look at together. For example, the text we read, keep yourselves from being polluted by the world. Yes. Ephesians 5 says, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. Not even a hint. Or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. That's Ephesians 5, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 22 says, abstain from every form, is the way a lot of translations translate this. Sometimes, I think one translation says, abstain from every appearance of evil. Those are slightly different meanings. Jesus isn't abstaining from the appearance of evil when he hangs out with Matthew. I'm confident Jesus abstained from evil, aren't you? But he kind of doesn't care about what religious people say about his association with people who need him. When Jesus is asked, Jesus, why are you doing this? Why are you going home with Matthew? What does he say? The sick need a doctor. That's what he says. I think our approach has been, we're afraid of getting sick. The sick need a doctor. Jesus knows that holiness does its best work in the midst of the world. 1 Thessalonians 5, abstain from every form of evil. 1 John 2, you recognize this one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. But it tells us what that is. The lust of the flesh, sensuality. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are desires. Sometimes we've been concerned that we're putting ourselves in the wrong places and with the wrong people, and we've not given enough attention to what's going on within us. It's not that we're in the wrong rooms, it's some of the stuff is in us. James chapter 4, look at this one with me. James chapter 4. We're going to read verse 4 and then back up. Page 1066, if you have the right Bible. I remember when Neil Pryor used to say that a lot. James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world, this is James 4, verse 4, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. True. Watch the world. Well, back up a bit. This has a context. Beginning in verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet because you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask God, you ask with wrong motives, that you might spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people. The focus here is on what's going on in our hearts. That's the call to holiness. That's where the battle lies. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, it talks about the problem. That one of the problems in the Corinthian church was kind of an unleashed sexual immorality on the part of Christians. And so he calls them to, we'd say withdraw fellowship, but to discipline this person. He said, verse 9, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Right? Not at all meaning the people of the world. That's not what I'm talking about, says Paul. Who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. That's not what I'm talking about. Paul assumes, like Jesus, contact with people in the world, close contact. Because light does its best work in darkness. Holiness does its best work in the midst of the world. No, he says, what I'm talking about, verse 11, is that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and who's living in ways that contradict that profession. You discipline those folks. You say, look, as long as you act like this, we're going to quit calling you a brother or sister. The call to follow Jesus has moral expectations with it. But it's not disassociation from the world. It's disassociation from Christians who are living as if they don't know any better. Look in Colossians 2. Or just listen. Colossians 2. Why, since you've died with Christ, why are you still submitting to the rules of the world? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do not dance, do not, right? These are all based on human commands and teachings. They have an appearance of wisdom, but the problem is they lack any value in restraining what? Sensual indulgence. Again, he's pointing us to the battleground, which is our heart. Christ's people are to be regulated by the Holy Spirit. That's what regulates us. It's not merely the abstinence of avoiding context and avoiding certain kinds of people and certain kinds of activity, unless, of course, those impact our desires. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees again are complaining that Jesus' disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat as a symbol of their commitment to holiness, right? And Jesus is for holiness. We all know that, right? Jesus is for holiness in a radical kind of way, more than any of us. And the disciples say, explain this to us. Why are the Pharisees so hacked at us? And he said to them, are you still so dull? Verse 16 is where we are. Matthew 15, 16. Don't you see, now 17, that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and out the body, but the things that come out of the mouth come out of the heart. That's what makes a person unclean. Or we might say unholy. Out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. These are what make a person unclean. But eating with unwashed hands, and if we're reading Matthew 9 again, eating with unwashed people doesn't make you unclean. It's the battleground of the heart. You remember the old story from the Greeks about the Trojan War, and they fight, they're trying to get in the city of Troy, and they can't for years, apparently. So they build this huge wooden horse, leaving it as a gift at the gate, and they sail off to pretend to sail off. But inside, they've stowed these, specially trained ops, right? They've trained this elite group of fighters, and they put him inside this wooden horse. And the people of Troy go, what do you know? It never turns out like this. And so they open the gates, and in comes the horse. And at night, what happens? The guys slip out of the horse, and Greeks sail back, and that's how they take the city of Troy. And we have thought, I believe, it seems to me, that our strategy about the world is we have thought we are the city of Troy, and the best strategy is to keep the gates closed. Because we thought the Trojan horse was the world. When in fact, we're not the city of Troy, we're the horse. And there's something inside us. There's something inside us that has to be watched and monitored. The problem, Jesus said, is not so much out there, it's in here. And this is where the battleground is. He'll go on in John 17 to say, listen, we are not of this world. He prays for his disciples that they not be of this world, but that they be what? Sent into the world. So we say not in the world, but not of the world, right? What do we mean by that? We frankly have been better at being not of the world than we have of being in the world while not being of the world. And then the last text I'll point you to is the one you probably know. It's Matthew 5, verses 13 and following, when Jesus says, listen, you're the salt of the earth. You're not going to do any good staying in the salt shaker. That's probably not in your translation. Salt only has an effect through contact. That's how it makes its effect. And he says, you're the light of the world. Guess where light is most needed? In dark places. The reason Jesus goes home with Matthew is because he knows Matthew's life has darkness in it. And if we're going to speak into each other's lives, if we're going to speak into the lives of folks who do not yet know Jesus as Lord, it's going to have to be the voice of a whisper. We can't shout at them 100 yards away. The kind of messages that change lives take place in whispers that have to be done up close and face to face. Light does its best work in darkness, and holiness does its best work in the midst of the world. How does Jesus interact with the world? As we apprentice ourselves to Jesus, what do we learn? As we watch him pull up a chair to Matthew's table. Jesus lived a holy life. A perfect life. But he understood that holiness doesn't mean we avoid the world. Holiness functions in part to aid our witness in the world. The point of the salt and light metaphors is that we have to be different in order to make a difference. If you lose your quality that makes you salty, we call it sand. We have to live a distinctive life. But that distinction is about our holiness. Can't we be righteous and sit next to unrighteous folks? Holiness is essential to our effective witness in the world. Jesus understood that maintaining holiness has more to do with what's in our hearts than what's in the room or who's in the room. Ultimately, holiness must be regulated not by where we are or who we're with, but what's inside us. We are spirit-regulated folks. We desire what the Spirit desires. I remember Jim Woodruff posing this question, kind of tongue-in-cheek. He said, can a Christian do anything he or she wants to do? And of course, he was trying to pull us in and emphasize the anything. Well, no, Jim, of course not. I mean, there's limits and there's, you know. But what he's saying is, can a Christian, if you define Christian as someone who desires what the Spirit desires, that's the language of Galatians 5 and 6, right? If a Christian is a person who desires what the Spirit desires, I'm confident you can put that person anywhere in the world and they'll do the right thing. Jesus understood that the battle's on the inside. Jesus made friends with people who were not yet living under the reign of God. And I don't get the impression that friendship was a strategy. People need friends. People need people who will love them enough to tell them the truth, who will be a moral compass by the way that they live. Not self-righteously, but holy. Jesus thought of himself as a missionary to the people he knew, to the town he lived in, to the places he traveled. Jesus thought he was a candle. Jesus thought he was a candle, and the lives of others contained enough darkness that he knew that he could make a difference by loving them and joining them at their table. Jesus knew that just as light does its best work in the darkness, holiness does its best work in the midst of the world. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to be like Jesus, and sometimes it stretches us. Well, all the time it stretches us. And sometimes it really challenges our assumptions about how we're to be in this world. We pray for courage. We pray for wisdom. We pray that our desire to be holy will be deep and abiding and steadfast, unmovable. We pray that we might be holy in ways that are attractive. We pray that you'll give us eyes and opportunities around us, eyes to see others and opportunities to be with them and to love them and recognize that this is not about one or two conversations. This is about 40 or 50 conversations. So give us lives that match our witness in the world and assist our witness in the world. We're thankful for you, God, that you are holy, and we love being your children. And we know that holiness is what we were meant for. It's life-giving to ourselves and to those who see it in us. Bless us and let your Holy Spirit reign in us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. It's a chance to respond. Think about Jesus and opportunities around us today as we think about how we might be holy in the midst of the world. Let's stand and sing, please.